You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
The scriptural kind of hook for this class or this series has been a couple of verses from Paul's letter to the Corinthians. So the first is in the first chapter. It says, "For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." And then in the next chapter he says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." So in my earlier classes, I spent some time kind of making the contention that the message of the cross and the symbol of the cross seems to have been contaminated or co-opted in modernity, including in much of the modern church. Good morning, Paul. Sometimes around the necks of supermodels or on the eye blacks and arm sleeves of our premier college athletes, the cross seems synonymous with strength, with beauty, with essentially the qualities that the world views as good and valuable. And my contention was that this view of the cross and the word of the cross is a far cry from the concept of the cross that existed when Paul was preaching to the Corinthians, and one that ignores the weakness, the obscenity, and the foolishness of it. And in the last couple of weeks, I also touched on this verse from Galatians, which says, in part, "I've been crucified with Christ." And I've made this point in previous classes, but I just wanted to make it one more time that it's worth noting that it's impossible for an individual to complete a crucifixion on himself. Crucifixion is something that must be done to you. And I think that's relevant to the topic that I've been talking about and will continue to talk about today. So kind of the big question that I've been trying to get at in this class is, where do I see the biblical word of the cross with its strange, upside down, counterintuitive nature in today's world? And the answer that I've been giving is that I've seen it in the wisdom and experience of Alcoholics Anonymous. So a couple weeks ago, I did a whole class where I basically went through this chart that I put together where I kind of talked about the similarities between the message of the gospel and our faith and sort of the wisdom of AA. I'm not going to rehash all of this, but that's sort of where I kind of laid a foundation. And then last time I was here, I talked a little bit about sort of the structure of the big book, which is this book, which is kind of AA's main text. And then I started talking about the 12 steps. And actually, here, I have a handout. Y'all can kind of pass those around. I guess there's going to be probably extra copies, but... So today, I kind of wanted to cover the steps that I did not touch on. I talked about step one and step two in my previous class. So I'm going to kind of pick up where I left off. But before I do that, I wanted to share the beginning of chapter five in the big book, which is called How It Works. And the passage I'm going to show you is what immediately precedes the listing of the steps that are on your handout. And this passage is typically read at most AA meetings. So I think I have it up here. Yeah. So it says this: "Rarely have we seen a person fail who has thoroughly followed our path. Those who do not recover are people who cannot or will not completely give themselves to this simple program, usually men and women who are constitutionally incapable of being honest with themselves. There are such unfortunates. They are not at fault. They seem to have been born that way. They are naturally incapable of grasping and developing a manner of living which demands rigorous honesty. Their chances are less than average. There are those, too, who suffer from grave emotional and mental disorders, but many of them do recover. if they have the capacity to be honest. And then it continues. Our stories disclose in a general way what we used to be like, what happened, and what we are like now. If you have decided you want what we have and are willing to go to any length to get it, then you are ready to take certain steps. At some of these, we balked. We thought we could find an easier, softer way, but we could not. With all the earnestness at our command, we beg of you to be fearless and thorough from the very start. Some of us have tried to hold on to our old ideas, and the result was nil until we let go absolutely. Remember that we deal with alcohol, cunning, baffling, powerful. Without help, it is too much for us. But there is one who has all power, that one is God. May you find him now. Half measures availed us nothing. We stood at the turning point. We asked his protection and care with complete abandon. And then it says, here are the steps we took, which are suggested as a program of recovery. And then it lists the steps that you have on your handout. So I want to say something about this passage, but I'm going to sort of pause for a second and try to make a point from Scripture and then hopefully tie it all together. So some of you are probably familiar with John 11, which is the story of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. And I'm not going to read it, but in John 11, you know, when Jesus shows up and then they roll away the tomb, Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. It says, when he had said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." The man who had died came out, his hands and feet bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. And for me, I think the story of Lazarus, to me, is one of the clearest examples in Scripture of what we bring to the table when it comes to our salvation. A couple of other verses, I don't know that I put them in here. Let's see. Nope, I didn't. I'll just read them to you. So Philippians 1:6, Paul writes, "Being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ Jesus." Ephesians 2:1-5 says, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the craving of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved." And then Romans 4:17 says, "God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist." So going back to this passage, what strikes me about this is this idea that, you know, there are people who cannot or will not completely give themselves to this simple program. I think this view that the writers of the Big Book are taking towards certain alcoholics is consistent, I think, with an orthodox view of God's saving work. And I think it lays the foundation for true humility. And what I mean by that is true humility, in my view, comes with the recognition that God is the author and the director of our story, not us. Like Lazarus, he raised us from the dead, and we contributed nothing to that fact but our sin. And now that he has raised us, he's continuing to carry that work on to completion. I also think this passage reflects a thoroughly orthodox view of evangelism. The Big Book recognizes that not everyone will get the AA program, and yet that doesn't detract from the Big Book's desire to share the AA message with all who are still suffering and to leave the outcome up to God. In the same way, as Christians, we're free to share the good news, the gospel, in whatever ways we're called to do that, and then leave the outcome of that up to God. Just as any good AA sponsor understands that they can't get anyone sober, so we understand that we can, in our own power, get anyone saved. but we can share the gospel and trust in the God who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that do not exist. And then the final point I wanted to make before we dive into the steps was this phrase in here. I think it's on this page. Where is it? Maybe it's on the last one. Okay, well, it's in there somewhere. It says, basically, if you want what we have. And what I think is, I'm not going to dwell on this, but one of the things that I've talked about in other classes that has been of significance to me is this idea that the work of the Holy Spirit in us is to transform our desires so that we desire the things of God. And so whenever I read this passage about, you know, if you want what we have, it makes me think of that sort of line of thinking. So we'll dive into the steps that I have not addressed yet. So step three says, made a decision to turn our will and our lives over to the care of God as we understood him. And the big book has a lot of really great things to say on this. But I'm going to read just a paragraph or so that I didn't put into the slides. And it says this. Being convinced we were at step three, which is that we decided to turn our will and our life over to God as we understood him, just what do we mean by that, and just what do we do? The first requirement is that we be convinced that any life run on self-will can hardly be a success. On that basis, we are almost always in collision with something or somebody, even though our motives are good. Most people try to live by self-propulsion. Each person is like an actor who wants to run the whole show, is forever trying to arrange the lights, the ballet, the scenery, and the rest of the players in his own way. If his arrangements would only stay put, if only people would do as he wished, the show would be great. Everybody, including himself, would be pleased. Life would be wonderful. In trying to make these arrangements, our actor may sometimes be quite virtuous. He may be kind, considerate, patient, generous, even modest and self-sacrificing. On the other hand, he may be mean, egotistical, selfish, and dishonest, but as with most humans, he is likely to have varied traits. What usually happens? The show doesn't come off very well. So I love this sort of idea that, you know, each of us are actors in the show. God is the director, but what happens, as I've said in other classes, the problem, the real problem that AA addresses is not alcohol, it's self. And that concept of self in AA is very similar to the concept of sin in our Christian faith. And so if self is the problem, it manifests in part by, you know, us thinking that we're the directors of the play when in fact we're the actors. And then there's this quote a little bit later that says, "So our troubles, we think, are basically of our own making. They arise out of ourselves, and the alcoholic is an extreme example of self-will run riot, though he usually doesn't think so." Sorry, that's a typo. First of all, we had to quit playing God. It didn't work. So, at the end of this section, there's something called the third step prayer. And it says this, "God, I offer myself to thee to build with me and to do with me as thou wilt. Relieve me of the bondage of self, that I may better do thy will. Take away my difficulties, that victory over them may bear witness to those I would help of thy power, thy love, and thy way of life. May I do thy will always." And the final thing I wanted to say about this step, or it made me think as I was preparing for this class, there's a hymn that I heard once, or I've heard several times, but it says, "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew he moved my soul to seek him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true, no, I was found of thee." So even in this sort of made a decision concept, I think there's a recognition that, you know, ultimately, even our sort of seeking the Lord is the result of God's moving our soul to seek him, if that makes sense. So moving along. Step four says, made a searching and fearless moral inventory of ourselves. And again, the way that the big book talks about this is that the inventory is looking at these manifestations of self. It says at the beginning, therefore, we started upon a personal inventory. A business which takes no regular inventory usually goes broke. Taking a commercial inventory is a fact-finding and fact-facing process. And what I think is significant about this as it relates to our faith is I think it reflects a proper view of this distinction between the law and the gospel and what justifies us before God. So, you know, essentially, by understanding that it is Christ that justifies us and not our works, it frees us to approach this inventory exercise with real honesty. And so in the same way, you know, a commercial inventory, right? If you own a grocery store and you're trying to figure out, you know, what if your inventory is good, what things have gone bad that you need to throw out, that is not a moral judgment, like sort of laden exercise. It's just, let's look at the facts. And I think that's sort of how we can approach the our own lives as believers when we understand that distinction between the law and the gospel. So there are three sort of manifestations of self that are addressed in the big book or when it talks about step four. The first is resentment or anger, and this can be at, you know, people, it can be at institutions, it's pretty broad, but you know, I think in my own experience and in the experience of others, you know, typically it ends up being mainly about people, and usually people who are pretty close to us in one way or the other. And the only thing I really want to say about this is I think that this resentment exercise in the big book takes a low anthropology approach to ourselves and to others. So I don't think I put this quote in there, but there's a quote that says, when a person offended, we said to ourselves, this is a sick man. How can I be helpful to him? God save me from being angry. Thy will be done. And then it says, putting out of our minds the wrongs others had done, we resolutely looked for our own mistakes. Where had we been selfish, dishonest, self-seeking, and frightened? And there's I don't know that it's in the big book, but it's sort of an adage I've heard people say, which is that people do the best they can with what they have. And in my own experience, that's been helpful. So again, sort of taking a low anthropology view, a low view of human nature, where, you know, a lot of times the people... It's somewhat akin to the phrase, like, hurt people hurt people, if you've ever heard that phrase. But for me, that mentality was a helpful way to begin creating empathy for other people, even people who had legitimately maybe harmed me or done something wrong. It wasn't saying that wasn't wrong. It was acknowledging that it was, but it was understanding sort of this way of thinking about it, which, you know, had the result of helping me move into deeper and more meaningful relationships with those people, even if they didn't do anything to change the way they were. So that's the first one, is resentment. The next one is fear. And this one for me in particular was one of these things where, like, I wouldn't have said that I was full of fear if you asked me, but as God sort of worked on me through this, I became very aware of just how fearful I was and how that fear sort of impacted everything in my life. And I didn't cite them, but just all the places in the Gospels where Jesus says some variation of, you know, do not be afraid, do not fear. I sort of experienced this issue of fear in a very concrete way when I was early in my journey, and I'll have to save the details, but essentially I feel like God sort of used the inventory process to help me see kind of what my major fear, one of my major fears was, and then essentially confronted me with that fear in a very tangible way. And I just remember having to, again, going back to the third step of, you know, turning my will in my life. I just remember in a very practical way having to, on a regular basis, say like, all right, God, I'm turning my will and my life over to your care, you know, thy will be done, and having to sort of walk through that fear. And it was pretty remarkable the way that God worked through that.
What fears are you talking about? I realize you don't need to be specific, but
sure.
What kind of actual things?
Yeah, so I would say for me, and I may have said this in an earlier class, you know, I always tell people like my first drug of choice was performance. So it was like, that obviously can manifest in a lot of different ways. When we're young, it's like grades. You know, as we get older, it's success. And so that the big fear for me was around like the company that I had started, and you know, whether it was going to succeed or fail. And I was sort of faced with a situation where like it looked like it was going to fail, and that at one point had been, you know, was like my identity had been in that. So if it fails, I'm a failure, you know, so I was working through that. Thank you for asking, Paul. So then the last one, which I'm not going to talk a lot about, but is harms done sexual or otherwise. I'm going to say a little bit more about that when we get a few steps down the road. So step five says, admitted to God, to ourselves, and to another human being, the exact nature of our wrongs. And what this typically looks like in the AA context is it is recommended, and my own experience was, you know, you have somebody called a sponsor in AA, and the point of the sponsor is effectively to help walk you through the steps as they have walked through the steps themselves with their sponsor. So this typically looks like you do there's an inventory exercise you do, and then you meet with your sponsor and you spend however long it takes, you know, 2 hours, 5 hours, whatever, going through that inventory with your sponsor. And I have found this to be in some ways like the physical embodiment of the grace of God extended to us in the gospel. So, you know, in essence, if you're doing this step, you're being rigorously honest. You're sitting down across from someone and you're laying out for them sort of the deep, dark, you know, the things you said you would never tell anybody that you've done or thought or whatever it is. And then you have that person most of the time go like, oh, I did that 3 times, or they just go like, I'm kind of bored with this. Like the thing you thought was going to just make them run away and screaming, they're like, yeah, you're just a normal human being, you know? So I think this step in a lot of ways is sort of like a very tangible representation of receiving the grace of God through, you know, another person. So then we get to step six, which says we're entirely ready to have God remove all these defects of character. And what I want to say about this step is that it is God who is the one who gets us ready to have our defects of character removed. There's a line in this section that says, if we still cling to something, we will not let go. We ask God to help us be willing. And I just love the honesty of this, you know. If we're not willing to give up something, we don't pretend like we are. We just, you know, essentially bring it to God and cast ourselves on His mercy and ask Him to make us willing. Good example of this in my life was when I first got sober. Some of y'all may know this, but maybe not. But I was a smoker in law school. I started smoking, and I smoked for like 15 years, and I hated it. My wife hated it. I knew all the reasons why it was terrible to do. So when I got sober, I was like, told my sponsor, like, hey, you know, I gotta stop drinking, but also, like, I mean, I smoke, I need to stop doing that. And his advice to me was like, let's just take one thing at a time, which I think was very good advice. And in the interim, I read a book called Grace and Addiction, which I think is great. And there's a story in that book where the guy who wrote the book talked about having a sponsee who was in a similar situation, was a smoker, didn't want to be a smoker. And his advice to this guy was, look, just pray about it for a year and don't do anything else. Don't try to stop. Don't do anything. Just essentially do what I just read, cast it on God. And so in the book, the story was, you know, this guy, he moved away after 6 months and they lost touch. And then, you know, 4 years later he saw the guy and he was like, well, you know, are you still smoking? And he was like, no, I didn't even make it a year. Like, I made it 9 months and that was it. The funny thing about that story though, for me was, I was sober, you know, I turned a year sober from alcohol and was still smoking. I turned 2 years sober from alcohol and was still, like, so there was a part of me that was like, is this going to work? Like, because the timetable that's in the book is not lining up with the timetable that I, you know. But I will say, I think it was in like February or March of 23, God answered that prayer in a strange way. I was having a conversation with one of my daughters and it was not, you would think the conversation that would put an end to this would be like, she was weeping and begging that, Dad, I don't want you to, you know, all, it was not an emotional conversation. But something about it, I just like had this sense of like, I think this is the end. And, it wasn't like a, and then after that day, but it was the beginning of the end. And so it's been several years now. And again, it's almost, it's hard to explain, but it was very clearly sort of the, it seemed very, like this was a true sort of diagnosis. And so I think that's also a part of the, our identity in the gospel is the sins that we have, right? We're still, we're all sinners. We'll all continue to be sinners for the rest of our lives. And our identity is not in, you know, being less sinful. It's in receiving the grace of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to work. And what that means is that whatever the thing is that you're struggling with, there's like freedom to just be honest because, you know, God doesn't love you more or less based on whether you stumble in that way. So anyway, step seven is kind of related. So once we've become ready to ask God to remove our shortcomings, we actually ask Him to remove them. Again, God is the one who does the removing, not us. So this is called the seventh step prayer. It says, my Creator, I'm now willing that you should have all of me, good and bad. I pray that you now remove from me every single defect of character which stands in the way of my usefulness to you and my fellows. Grant me strength as I go out from here to do your bidding. I won't really say anything more about that. It's pretty self-explanatory. So then we get to step eight, and step eight says, made a list of all persons we had harmed and became willing to make amends to all of them. And I'm, again, this quote from this section says, now we go out to our fellows and repair the damage done in the past. We attempt to sweep away the debris which has accumulated out of our effort to live on self-will and run the show ourselves. If we haven't the will to do this, we ask until it comes. So again, this part is about sort of cleaning up the wreckage of the past. When we do the list of persons that you harmed in step eight is typically generated as part of the step four inventory. And, you know, this is about sort of addressing the guilt over those harms and then seeking reconciliation of those relationships. So then once you've made your list, step nine says, we may direct amends to such people wherever possible, except when to do so would injure them or others. What I think is noteworthy here is that the purpose of addressing the harms that we've done and the guilt that we have for that is subservient to the concern of others. So the idea being that, you know, if I've got guilt about something I did to someone 20 years ago, but for whatever reason, in talking with my sponsor, I realized, like, if I to open up this wound, for example, is just going to, it's not going to do that person any good, then, you know, I'm, my desire to sort of purge that guilt is subservient to the concerns of serving that other person, which I think is really insightful. So I read this in another class, but this section right here is called the Ninth Step Promises. I won't read them, but you can read them. But again, the point I made about these a couple weeks ago, which I want to reiterate, is just the passivity that is present in here. You know, that feeling of uselessness and self-pity will disappear. We will lose interest in selfish thing, gain interest in our fellows. Self-seeking will slip away. Our whole attitude and outlook on life will change. Fear of people and economic insecurity will leave us. Basically, you have this, in essence, all these things that are basically getting at what the last line says, which is we'll suddenly realize that God is doing for us what we could not do for ourselves. Again, I think that going back to the scriptures I mentioned earlier, it's just a very biblical way of sort of thinking about how God transforms us. So the next step is step 10. Sometimes steps 10, 11, and 12 get called the maintenance steps, which is like steps 1 through 9 is kind of like you work the program, and then essentially with step 10, it's kind of continue this on repeat forever. And I think what's, two things. One, again, this quote that I, these are called the 10th step promises. Again, this is a very similar sort of passivity. It was interesting. I had a conversation with a guy that I am friends with who I was talking to a couple weeks ago. And he basically said, I mean, it came up that I had been sober for a number of years, and he was like, man, is it just like so hard? Like, do you just have to like fight it all the time? And I pulled out the big book and I opened up to this passage and I was like, no, it's not. Like, we've been placed in a position of neutrality, you know, our new attitude has been given to us without any thought or effort on our part. It just comes. And so I think that's kind of part of the good news of God's work through the program of AA, but really through the message of the gospel. I'm going to wrap up. Got a couple more thoughts and then we'll be done. So step 11 says, sought through prayer and meditation to improve our conscious contact with God as we understood him, praying only for knowledge of his will for us and the power to carry that out. I'm in the interest of time, I won't read this, but there's a section in here about this that it just is shot through sort of prayers for thy will be done. And what I put in here is the gift of praying thy will be done and actually desiring it. That I think is the work of the Holy Spirit, bringing us to a place where we can actually pray thy will be done and genuinely desire it, is, you know, a miracle. And then the final step is having had a spiritual awakening. As a result of these steps, we tried to carry this message to alcoholics and practice these principles in all our affairs. And the last thing I'll say is, you know, where I see this applying to our faith is following the Spirit's direction in spontaneity, freedom, and love as we move about in the world and pursue our vocations, which is something I spoke about in another class. So, sorry, the time flew by, so I'll end it there. I don't know that we have time for questions, but thank y'all for coming. Let me pray real fast and we'll be done. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for being a God who does not leave us to our own devices, but a God who has brought us good news in the person of your Son, Jesus. Teach us what it is that you want us to know, and lead us along the path that you want us to walk. And use us to build your kingdom in whatever way you so desire. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you will join us at one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.